This evening we'll be looking at John chapter 8, verse 2 to 11. John chapter 8, verse 2 to 11, and I've entitled tonight's message, From Condemnation to Forgiveness. From Condemnation to Forgiveness, from John chapter 8, verse 2 to 11. Well, let us hear God's word. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is God's word. Let's once again come before him in prayer. Our fathers, we now come to a time of studying the scripture. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. That, Lord, we would hear your voice tonight. That we would hear your truth. And, Lord, may you take it tonight and apply it to the hearts of all of us. And may we know and love our Saviour. Oh Lord, help me to preach your word tonight. May I be faithful to proclaim your word. And may you be glorified. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this evening we come to a very well-known passage of Scripture. A passage of Scripture that many of us could probably quote in part because it has become a common saying to put in our society to say, well, he is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That is a common saying I've even heard non-Christians mention. And that saying comes from here in John chapter 8, in particular verse 7, when Christ speaks about the woman caught in adultery. Now the passage we have before us, even though it is well known, is also a little bit controversial. It is controversial in the sense that there is some discussion over the veracity of this passage. And what I mean by that is this. In some more modern translations of Scripture, you'll often see a note saying some of the earliest manuscripts do not contain this section of God's Word. And others will say it is put in Luke's Gospel. Now, I mention that because if you are reading a more modern translation, and I'm reading from the New King James, it has a note about this as well, you might wonder what this passage is all about. Why do we have those sayings? Well, this passage is controversial because in about the 4th to 5th century, there was a group that arose that said a sin such as adultery was an unforgivable sin. Now, if you read the writings of Augustine, he actually mentions about this thought, and he said the people that had this idea that adultery was the unforgivable sin, when they wrote their manuscripts, when they wrote out the copies of John's Gospel, they excluded this passage. As a result, today when we look back in history, we see all these manuscripts, and we see that a number of them do not include this section that we have read tonight. But the majority actually do. The majority of manuscripts contain this reference to what Jesus is speaking here about a woman who is caught in the act of adultery. Now what we have before us tonight is not a passage that we should get caught up on over the debates of textual criticism. Rather, what we have before us tonight is a passage that speaks to us beautifully of how Christ can take people who are under condemnation and bring them to a place of grace and forgiveness. This is a wonderful passage that speaks to us of Jesus and what he has done. But the way in which this passage came about actually came about through a means of wicked behaviour from the religious leaders. You see, the religious leaders decided that they were going to set a trap for Jesus. They had set a plan in motion that would seek to condemn Christ. But Christ sees through their trap, and he turns the whole situation around, and he shows his wonderful grace. You see, even though tonight we are dealing with a passage, dealing with a woman who was caught in adultery some 2,000 years ago, even though we are dealing with a historical text, what we see tonight in this section of God's Word speaks to us as well. This woman that we will meet this evening was condemned because of her sin. Now, we may not commit the same sin that this woman did, but all of us have sinned and all of us are rightly under condemnation for that sin. But this woman encounters Jesus. And as she encounters Christ, she moves from condemnation to forgiveness. And any of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus should be able to testify to a similar thing. We have moved from condemnation to forgiveness in Christ, not by works that we have done, not by efforts we have done, but solely because of Jesus and his grace. And this woman in this passage meets Jesus and she encounters grace. But before we begin to look at the whole scene of what the religious leaders are doing and what happens to this woman, it is important for us to note the context of what is occurring. In verse 2, John tells us that Jesus, early in the morning, probably around dawn, decided to head to the temple. Even though the Feast of Tabernacles, which was taking place in the background, was beginning to wind down, we see that the ministry of Christ isn't slowing down. Christ, early in the morning, gets up, he heads to the temple, he goes into Jerusalem, he enters the temple court, and the crowds of people see him. The crowds knew all about Jesus at this point. No one spoke as Christ spoke. No one did the signs that Christ did, and the city was abuzz with excitement about him. So as he enters into the temple, there would have been these comments. Look, there is Jesus. What's he doing here? Let's follow him. Let's discover why he's in the temple. And Christ, as he goes into the temple, goes into the temple courts, and he sits down. And he begins to teach. The crowds flock to Jesus. The crowds of people here in Jerusalem for many years had been enslaved to a man-made religion. They had been enslaved to a Jewish system that had been perverted by the religious teachers. A system that enslaved them and kept them captive. But now in the temple, in the house of God, sits Jesus, the Son of God, proclaiming liberty to the captives. And the crowds flock to him. Now, interestingly, we don't know what Christ is teaching the crowds here in verse 2. God, in his wisdom, didn't see fit to reveal that to us. But what God does reveal to us is that while Jesus is teaching the crowds, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, try to spring a trap on Christ. I want you to notice the trap of the religious leaders in verses 3 to 6. Now these religious leaders that we encounter here in John chapter 8 are outraged at Jesus. They hate Jesus. They're furious at Christ. The day previous, Christ stood up in the temple and he proclaimed himself as being the only hope for humanity. Now many of those who heard Jesus proclaim this in the temple believed in him. They trusted in him. They accepted him as the Messiah. But the religious leaders, they didn't like that. They were losing control. So they dispatched the temple guard. Go and arrest Christ. Go stop him. But the temple guard doesn't. They go to Jesus. They encounter Christ as well. And we're told in John chapter 7, verse 45, that the temple guard, the officers, when they came back to the religious leaders, were asked, why haven't you arrested him? But then in verse 46, they said, we couldn't, because no man spoke as this man spoke. Well, that would have infuriated the religious leaders even more. They want to stop Jesus. They want to silence Jesus. But even their own police force won't stop him. So the religious leaders at the end of John chapter 7 are having a discussion. What can we do about Jesus? How can we stop him? How can we get rid of his teaching from Jerusalem? And as they do that, one of the religious leaders, Nicodemus, a senior religious leader, a man who previously had come to Jesus secretly by night, stood up and defended Jesus. He called for Jesus to be treated fairly. Well, that was unacceptable to the other scribes and Pharisees. That was unacceptable to the religious leaders. They were losing control. They had the temple guard against them. They had a Nicodemus against them. They had the crowd believing in Christ. So they go away and they make a plan. They develop a trap, an evil scheme. Now, on paper, the plan of the scribes and the Pharisees looked foolproof. The trap that they developed seemed like it would work. You see, in the night that they went back to their own places, they schemed, they plotted, and they developed an idea in which they think that Jesus will be trapped to either condemn himself under the law of Moses or condemn himself according to Roman law. The scribes and the Pharisees have a trap, and they think they've got Jesus right where they want him. And as we come into John chapter 8, we see that trap unfold. And we see God, in his wisdom, turn the trap around. And Jesus turns the tables on the religious leaders. You see, we're told in the text that the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Now please note, this woman is not being accused of adultery. They're not coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, this woman has had accusations made against her. No, she has been caught in the act of adultery. What we have here is not a rumour of a woman breaking the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Rather, as verse 4 makes clear, she is caught in the very act of adultery. The religious leaders who bring her before Jesus have seen her, caught her, and now they're dragging her before Christ as part of their trap. Now, ultimately, the scribes and the Pharisees, they don't care about this woman. They have no interest in this woman. They have no compassion towards her. In their mind, she is the means to trap Jesus. They have no love for sinners. There is no concern for the lost. The religious leaders simply want to get at Christ. So if this woman is dragged before Jesus, again in front of all the crowds who had gathered, the religious leaders speak to Christ and they say, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? What do you say? Now there's flattery with how this trap begins. Teacher, Rabbi, they're making out they're coming to Jesus to seriously get his opinion, but they're not interested in that. They use smooth words of flattery to try and get their way in. They act as if they really want Jesus to give his thought. But this whole question, this whole setup is designed to get Jesus. The religious leaders think they have Christ in the catch-22 situation. If he says one thing, he'll be in trouble. If he says another thing, he'll still be in trouble. You see, the trap looks brilliant. It's a trap that I doubt any of us would be able to get out of, because to get out of this sort of trap, you need the wisdom of God. You see, the law of Moses, which they cite, did indeed command that those who were caught in adultery should be executed. The law of Moses did say that sin is worthy of death. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says, if a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbour's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. It's pretty clear. Adultery carries the death penalty. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, if a man is discovered having sexual relations with another man's wife, both the man who had sex with the woman and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. It's very clear. If you're caught in adultery, the law of Moses said the punishment is death. Now Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17 that he didn't come to destroy the law, rather he came to fulfill it. So what is he going to do with these commands and the woman that is before him? The law of Moses says she must die. And that's the trap. Now the Jewish leaders knew of the compassion of Christ. They knew all about Jesus. So they figured that if Jesus has this woman before him, and they ask him, what shall we do? If Jesus says, no, do not kill this woman, then they could turn around and say to the crowds, clearly this man is not the Messiah, because he is breaking the law of Moses. That's the trap that they set. What should we do, Jesus? If Jesus in compassion says, don't kill the woman, they say you're a lawbreaker. You disregard the law of God. And if Jesus did that, the religious leaders would win. But inbuilt into this trap is another problem. If Jesus said, you know what, you're right. The law of Moses does say kill this woman. Go, stone her, execute her. If he had said that, then the Jewish religious leaders would have gone straight to the Romans and said, this man wants to kill people. The Romans have said, Jews, you can't kill people. Execution belonged to the Roman state, not the Jewish system. So if Jesus said, kill her, again, the religious leaders would have won. This is a catch-22. No matter which way Jesus goes, the trap is going to condemn him. And we know that's their goal because in verse 6 it says this, they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. This is a very cunning plan. But as you look at the plan, you should see just how corrupt the religious leaders were. It's a cunning plan, but it's a corrupt plan. And the way in which these religious leaders behave should serve a warning to us that just because someone says they're religious, it doesn't mean they truly know God. See, this trap reveals the hatred the Jewish leaders had for Jesus. But it also shows us the hatred they had towards this woman. You see, they had plotted against Christ. They had gone home and planned what they were going to do against Jesus. They developed this plan to trap him. Now let's think for a moment about this plan. For this plan to work, the religious leaders first had to trap someone into committing sin. They had to entice someone into sin. They needed someone to commit adultery. Now many scholars who have commented on this passage believe that this whole situation is a setup with the woman just being collateral damage. And the reason they think that is because the way in which they present the case to Jesus and the way in which they present this woman to Jesus is not actually consistent with the law of God. I mean, think back to the law of Moses for a moment. Think about what the law said about executing those who commit adultery. It said both parties should be executed. Where's the man? Where's the man in this passage? She was caught in the act of adultery. It takes two people.
Where's the man?
You see, the law said in Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22 that both of them should be executed. But the man is missing here. The man isn't on trial, which has led many scholars throughout the history of the church to consider that this whole thing is a setup. It's one big trap. Many actually believe that this woman was enticed into sin by the religious leaders, with the man who committed adultery with her possibly being one of the religious leaders. Adultery was very common at that time. That's why Jesus referred to them as an adulterous generation. The Jewish history revealed that adultery was rife amongst the people and also amongst the religious leaders. And they conclude based on that, since the man is not here, perhaps he's one of the scribes and the Pharisees himself, who took one for the team in order to try to trap Jesus. I mean, how else would the religious leaders have been able to plan this trap and execute this trap if they hadn't planned to entice someone into sin, capture that person in sin, and then drag her before Jesus? How could this trap come into play if they could not control the whole situation? James Montgomery Boyce, who was one of the finest expositors of the last century, said, "Under such circumstances, it is almost self-evident that the rulers must have arranged the liaison somewhat as a trap, having stationed the witnesses in the room or at the keyhole. It was a situation quite similar to the use of private investigators and photographers in order to prove adultery today. A trap has been set, and only the woman is going to take the fall. But that woman is put before Jesus. She's collateral damage because the religious leaders want to get rid of Christ." So how does Jesus respond? Well, notice in verse 6 to 11, the wisdom and the grace of Jesus. The wisdom and the grace. See, the trap looks good on paper. Jesus answers one way, he's in trouble. He answers another way, he's in trouble. But Christ sees straight through the trap. Remember in John chapter 2, verse 25, we are told that Jesus needs no one to tell him what's in the heart of all people because he knows the heart of all people. Jesus knows the evil heart of the scribes and the Pharisees. He knows all about their plan and their trap. And the text tells us that upon being asked for his opinion on what should occur to this woman, Jesus actually responds by saying, "Nothing." And notice that's what our text says. They say, "What do you say?" This, they said, testing him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. He said nothing. "Teacher, what's your opinion? What should we do with this woman?" Why is he writing on the ground? He doesn't say anything. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Jesus ignores them. What a response. "What's your opinion?" "I'm sorry, did you say something?" He ignores them. This isn't the response the religious leaders were expecting. They wanted Jesus to walk straight into the trap. They wanted him to say something that would get him in trouble. But he doesn't speak. He ignores them and simply writes on the ground. Now this is where the fun begins when you study this passage, because if you read commentaries on John chapter 8, you will find commentator after commentator will spend pages and pages and pages going, "What did Jesus write?" I'm going to give you the deep answer so you know what Jesus wrote. Ready? I don't know. The text doesn't actually tell us. We have no idea what Jesus wrote in the ground. Many of the theologians discussing this question said, look, ultimately we don't know, but here are some ideas. Some suggest that Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments out to reveal sin, so that the religious leaders could see their need of a Saviour. Others suggest that Jesus wrote the names of the accusers and then wrote their sin next to their name. Some even said that Jesus just wrote down a word of warning about being a false witness. Some have even went as far, and I think this is probably my favourite one, even though I can't prove it, they say Jesus is acting as he ignored them, so all he's doing is doodling on the ground. He's just making a picture. He's just playing in the dirt. Now, ultimately, we can't prove it, but we know he wrote something. And I would suggest that whatever Jesus wrote on the ground brought about a conviction of sin, as in verse 8 we are told that these scribes and these Pharisees are under conviction. They are convicted by what Christ does. Now whatever the Lord may have written could have reminded the leaders of Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 13, which says, Lord, the hope of Israel, all who abandon you will be put to shame. All who turn away from me will be written in the dirt, for they have abandoned the Lord, the fountain of living water. Perhaps what Jesus wrote reminded them of that verse. God said through the prophets in Jeremiah, if your name was written in the dirt, that was a sign that you had forsaken God. Perhaps the religious leaders memorized that verse, and when Jesus started to write in the dirt, they thought, oh, hang on a second. We don't know. And at first, the accusers, they don't get it either. Because if you look at verse 7, they continue to ask Jesus the question. Jesus acts as if he doesn't hear them. He writes on the ground. And the religious leaders keep saying, what do you think we should do? They keep questioning him. They continue to ask him. So Jesus stands up. And he now says something. But it's not the answer they wanted. Jesus, hearing their question, answers by saying, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And with that, he went back down to writing on the ground. Why would Jesus say that? Why would Jesus stand up and say, look, if you have no sin, you throw the first stone? Well, what Jesus is doing here is actually appealing to the laws of witness and execution found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 7, which says, the one condemned to die is to be executed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. No one is to be executed on the testimony of a single witness. A witness's hands are to be the first in putting him to death. And after that, the hands of all people, you must purge the evil from you. The execution law says, right, if you think that person's guilty and there's witnesses and it has been proven, when capital punishment was enacted, the witnesses, those who condemned the person through their testimony, had to pick up the stone and be the first to throw it. But the Old Testament law also talked about making false testimonies. That if you make a false testimony, you will get the same punishment. So Jesus says, right, if you're without sin, follow the law. Throw the rocks at her. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees claim to have been witnesses to adultery. So Jesus turns the tables on them and says, right, you act justly. You follow the law of Moses. If you are sinless in this situation, you throw the first stone. Now this argument from Jesus further lends weight to the fact that the religious leaders were probably involved with this woman and that this whole situation is a setup, as the only way someone could stone her was if they were not guilty of the same crime. Someone who was guilty of the same crime couldn't enact the punishment. So Jesus says, if you're sinless, if you're without sin, go ahead. Throw the stone. But it's interesting that when Jesus says this to the religious leaders, he doesn't actually deny the guilt of this woman. This woman is guilty. She has committed sin. She has done wrong. And she rightly deserves death because of her sin. But what Jesus is showing is the injustice of the situation. God is a just judge. He's a just God. Justice must be followed. But the religious leaders weren't being just. The law wasn't being followed. The law of God said this woman couldn't have been stoned because we have a miscarriage of justice. But it's also interesting to note how Jesus responds. They're asking about adultery, but notice how Jesus doesn't respond. He doesn't say, he who is without adultery among you, let him throw the first stone. He doesn't say that. He broadens it. And he says, he who is without sin. In other words, what Christ is doing here is showing that all sin is worthy of judgment and death. We see that truth taught in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, when it says, the soul who sins, it shall die. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. All sin brings death. When Adam sinned in the garden, one sin brought death to Adam and Eve, and indeed to all of humanity who followed them. All sin is worthy of death. And this woman deserves death because of her sin, but so did the religious leaders. They deserved execution because of their sin. And if we're honest, so do we. We're no better than this woman or the religious leaders. We deserve judgment for our sin as well. We are all, like this woman, in need of God's grace. Well, Jesus says this to the religious leaders. And the religious leaders know of their sin because we're told in verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. The oldest of the scribes and the Pharisees were quick to turn and leave. Eventually the youngest left as well. Why? Because they were convicted by their conscience. They knew they were guilty. They knew they deserved the judgment of God as well. But the way in which they respond to that knowledge is not actually quite good. It's not actually good at all. You see, what these religious leaders should have done is said, you know what, we are guilty. We have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, rescue us. That's what they should have done. They should have made their way to the compassionate Christ. Instead of trying to trap him, they should have said, you know what, we've sinned. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They should have begged Jesus for grace, as only Jesus is the solution to the troubled conscience. If you have a troubled conscience from your sin, don't try and absolve it by merely trying to get away from it. That will never resolve a troubled conscience. The only way to have our conscience cleared is if we go to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who forgives sinners. But the religious leaders don't do that. They leave. But look who remains. The woman. The condemned woman. She's still standing there. She's still standing in the midst. Those who condemned her had left. She's no longer under condemnation from the religious leaders. Yet she doesn't run away. She stays with Jesus. And Jesus tells her, I'm not going to condemn you. Now why would Jesus say, I'm not going to condemn you? I would suggest it is because she has gone to the compassion of Christ. The reason she is not condemned is because she's putting her faith in Christ. And I say that based on her response. She calls Jesus Lord. She acknowledges who Jesus is. She calls him Lord. She humbles herself before Jesus. She throws herself in his mercy, into submission to him, and says, you are Lord. And Jesus replies, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, Jesus forgives this woman. Her adultery is forgiven. Notice Jesus didn't say, look, clean yourself up, try and live a moral life, and then come to me. No, he doesn't do that. He calls her as she is, as a condemned adulteress, to come to him. And she calls him Lord. And Jesus says, you are not condemned. And the reason she is not condemned is because she submits to Jesus, because she trusts in Jesus. Soon Jesus would be condemned for sinners. Soon Jesus would go to the cross to pay the penalty for this woman's sin. Jesus doesn't condemn her because her sin will be paid for. There is no condemnation for those who come to Jesus as Lord. She comes to him and she's not condemned. She's got freedom. She's got liberty because of Christ. And as we look at this woman, even though we may not commit the same sin that she commits, although perhaps some have in this chapel committed the same sin, we can come to Jesus with the same confidence, knowing that if we take our sin to the Saviour, if we would go to Jesus as Lord, even though our sin says we deserve death and condemnation, the good news is that Christ will forgive us because he is the one who was condemned on our behalf on the cross when he died for me and when he died for you if you would believe. Christ was condemned in our place. He died for all those who would trust in him. He died and rose again, and now if we would come to him, if we would go to him as Lord, then our condemnation will be removed. We would go from condemnation to forgiveness, just like this woman. Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This woman is forgiven, and she is told to go and sin no more. In other words, go and live a different life. Don't go back to that sin that brought about your condemnation. Out of love for the Saviour, the person who is forgiven should no longer desire to live a life of rebellion towards him. And Jesus says, go and sin no more. Well, as we begin to close this evening, I think we should look at this passage and see God's amazing love. The passage began with a trap that was set, with a woman caught in adultery under condemnation. But it finishes with the trap falling apart and the woman going from condemnation to forgiveness. She was forgiven by Jesus. She was made brand new. And he says there's no condemnation for the forgiven sinners. And as we look at this passage, those of us who are believers should stand in amazement of God's grace towards us. Though our sin declared that we should be condemned, the truth is if we would come to Jesus, our condemnation is removed. If we would trust in him, we would not be condemned. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we also, as believers, need to realize this. When Jesus removes our condemnation, he never brings it up again. He doesn't bring it up again. He doesn't condemn us for the sin that he has forgiven. I know it's very easy in the Christian life to know that Jesus has forgiven us of all our past sin, but then to live in condemnation ourselves and say, well, you know, I did it several years ago, and you feel that guilt. Jesus doesn't condemn you for that. So why would you condemn yourself? Jesus says he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He forgets about our sin. He removes our condemnation. So why would we keep going back to it? No, we need to realize that all our sin, past, present and future, if we're in Christ, the sin that should have condemned us, no longer condemns us because Jesus was condemned for us. And we should constantly look to him saying, Lord, you don't bring up my condemnation. I'm no longer condemned in you. Help me not to to keep bringing up my condemnation. If you're in Jesus and your sin has been removed, it's gone. Do not live in condemnation any longer. Hold fast to the Saviour who says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But tonight, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted in him, then you're still under the condemnation of God. But know this, if you would trust in Christ, if you would turn from your sins and believe in him, the one who died and rose again, then like this woman, your condemnation will be removed. And you'd go from condemnation to forgiveness. Oh, it's a wonderful passage here. From condemnation to forgiveness. All because of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And our response to Jesus should be to want to turn from our sins, to trust in him, and then to go and sin no more. May we all know the grace and the freedom that Christ offers all those who come to him. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we do thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that we can see a woman condemned, but also a woman forgiven. And Lord, for those of us who are believers tonight, we thank you for that same grace that you've shown towards us. That same grace that you rescued her with, you've rescued us with. And that we are no longer condemned because we are in you. And for that we are thankful. Lord, help us not to live in condemnation. Help us to realize that all our sin is gone and you never bring it up again. And may we walk in the freedom and the liberty that is found in Christ alone. But for those, Lord, who will be listening here in the chapel or online who do not know you, who are still under the condemnation, tonight may they not be like the scribes and the Pharisees who under conviction of sin left Jesus. But Lord, rather may they be like the woman who called Jesus Lord and submitted it to him. Oh Lord, may those who are under condemnation tonight experience the freedom and the grace of the Saviour, and may they love him. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.